So now it's my pleasure to introduce our speaker for the day. Roberto Goizueta is the Margaret O'Brien Flatley Professor of Catholic Theology here at Boston College, where he specializes in liberation theology and the intersections of theology and culture. Here we have. He's known for. you can explain this during your talk. He's known for his research and teaching on Christology, theology and culture, liberation theology, and Latino and Latina theology. He's the past president of the Catholic Theological Society of America and the Academy of Catholic Hispanic Theologians in the U.S. In 2012, he won the Eve Congar Award for Theological Excellence. He's the author of the books Christ Our Companion, Toward a Theological Aesthetics of Liberation, and I don't speak Spanish, Caminemos con Jesus, Toward a Hispanic Latino Theology of Accompaniment, which was honored by the Catholic Press Association. His PhD and MA in Systematic Theology are from Marquette University, and his bachelor's is from Yale. It's our distinct pleasure to have you here today, and welcome, Professor Goizueta.
Thanks so much, Eric, and thank you all for inviting me. I'll try in not 25 words or less, but 25 minutes or less, to answer the question as best as I can, what is liberation theology, which is a question that I've been dealing with for many, many years, and I've been asked many times. So, and usually when I'm asked a question, I think the shortest way to attempt to answer, at least to begin to answer, is by telling a story, not about a liberation theologian, but about somebody who has inspired liberation theology really from the beginning in many ways, and that is the figure, 16th century figure, Bartolomé de las Casas. Las Casas was a Spaniard who came to the quote-unquote New World with Columbus as an encomendero, which was a slave owner. He was somebody who had been given by the Spanish crown the right to own land and to have Indians working on the land. And Las Casas came as an encomendero eventually here in the when he was in the Americas. He decided he wanted to be ordained as a priest. He studied to be ordained as a priest, was eventually ordained, and was, in fact, the first person to be ordained a priest in the Americas, in the New World. He remained as an encomendero, a slave owner, as a priest, and was regarded and was known as somebody who was very kind to his slaves. But then he tells in his accounts of his life, he tells of what he called his conversion, which took place in 1514. And the way he retells it is that he was preparing to celebrate the Eucharist, the Mass, and in his preparations he came across the following text from the book of Sirach in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And the text reads as follows: tainted his gifts who offers in sacrifice ill-gotten goods. Mock presents from the lawless win not God's favor. The Most High approves not the gifts of the godless, nor for their many sacrifices does he forgive their sin. Like the man who slays a child in his father's presence is he who offers sacrifice from the possessions of the poor. The bread of charity is life itself for the needy. He who withholds it is a person of blood. He slays his neighbor who deprives him of his living. He sheds blood who denies the laborer his wages, unquote. And as he was reading that, Las Casas sees himself mirrored in those words. Like a man who slays a child in his father's presence is he who offers sacrifice from the possessions of the poor. He came to see that, in fact, what he thought he was doing was offering the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood on the altar, that in fact the sacrifice he was offering was a sacrifice of the body and blood of human beings, of his slaves. They were the ones who, under a situation of exploitation, They were the ones who had prepared the bread, who had picked the grapes, who had prepared the wine. So in a very real way, he would say later, what he was doing was precisely what they were accusing the indigenous of doing, namely offering human sacrifice. He came to see that in that context, in a context of slavery and of exploitation of the poor, that what appeared to be worship of the God of the scriptures was in fact worship of the idols of silver and gold. And as a result of that, eventually he freed his slaves. He became an outspoken critic of the Spanish conquest, was imprisoned numerous times in Spain, and recorded in very explicit ways the ways in which the Spanish conquistadores mistreated and treated the indigenous peoples. In that context, the way in which Las Casas understood this conversion was, he says, after my conversion, I started to try to understand the Spanish conquest of the Indies as if I were an Indian. As if I were an Indian. What does reality, what does our world look like? What does our God look like as if I were an Indian, from the perspective of, in his case, the Indians? And he came to the realization that, the God that was being preached by the Spaniards was not the God of Jesus Christ, but what was the God of silver, the gods of silver and gold. And as such, he argued, the Indians had not only a right, but indeed a duty to reject the God being preached by the Spaniards. Because that God, the God of Jesus Christ, cannot be imposed through violence, but is a God whose worship can only be arrived at through persuasion and through compassion. So it's that conversion, I think, that ultimately liberation theology is trying to elicit and to provoke and to insist on the part of Christians. Liberation theology is ultimately about trying to look at, understand, interpret the God of Jesus Christ as if I were an Indian, through the eyes, from the perspective of those who are marginalized in society for one reason or another. Now, fast forward 400 years. In what we call liberation theology as a theological movement, really begins in the 1950s and 1960s. And I would say that there are a number of factors that contribute to its emergence and development. But I want to highlight three, I guess. One is what was called in the 1950s the Catholic Action Movement in Latin America. The Catholic Action Movement was a movement of students in Catholic universities throughout Latin America, inspired by Catholic social teaching, trying to bring their faith into engagement with the social issues and social problems in Latin America at the time. Many of those groups of Catholic Action, Catholic Action groups, were led by chaplains, university chaplains, some of whom, or most of whom, really had studied in Europe, had returned and had become chaplains in these Catholic Action groups, and many of whom later would go on to become liberation theologians. The Catholic Action groups also developed a methodology for their work and for their social engagement, which was called the See, Judge, Act methodology. In other words, see, look around you, what's going on, judge, evaluate it in the light of the scriptures, and then act in terms of the judgment and evaluation that you make, which is very influential eventually in the development of the methodology of liberation theology. Another crucial influence it was the emergence of so-called comunidades eclesiales de base, or base ecclesial communities. These were small communities throughout Latin America of poor people, peasants in rural areas, workers in urban areas, who would come together often under the leadership of a priest, but not always, and again to try to read the scriptures and to pray and to bring those reflections that they had in those groups out into their villages, their towns, their neighborhoods, and to try to act on the basis of the connections that they made between what they read in the scriptures and their everyday lives. Often these would lead these groups to become socially involved in everything from trying to get running water for a neighborhood or for a village to becoming involved in union organizing, etc. Some became much more explicitly politically involved than others. The country in which the base communities were by far the most influential was Brazil. So that was another important influence. Maybe I'm going to go with four influences. Another one, of course, was Vatican II at the universal, at the institutional level, particularly the document on the Church in the Modern World. And the call of Vatican II, based on the Gospels themselves, to look to the signs of the times. That is, the challenge that Vatican II laid out for Christians, that to discover who we are as Christians, to discover who we are as church, we should look not to heaven but to the signs of the times. To ask what are the joys, the sufferings, the struggles of everyday people, particularly of the poor in their lives, and where is Christ being made present in those joys, sufferings, struggles, and how do we respond to that as Christians and as a church? So that kind of inverting of the traditional pyramid of revelation, so that revelation is seen not as something that comes from the top down, but from the bottom up, that Christ is being made present in the everyday lives and the struggles of the poor, had a tremendous impact on the emergence of liberation theology. And then in 1968, the final point I want to make, the so-called Medellin Conference, which took place in the city of Medellin, Colombia, was a conference of all the Latin American bishops who gathered in Medellin to ask precisely the question that Vatican II had asked: what are the signs of the times in Latin America, and what are our responsibilities as Christians in the face of those signs of the times? They concluded that, of course, that the vast majority of Christians in Latin America lived in situations of dire poverty. They judged that poverty and that inequality to be not natural or not God's will, but on the contrary, the consequence of human action, and not only of the action of individual human beings, but of what they called institutionalized violence, institutionalized injustice, social sin. That is, that there were global economic structures that promoted the injustice and poverty. And then they concluded at the end that in the light of that, you see the See, Judge, Act methodology, in the light of that, that it was the responsibility of the church to become a church of the poor. Not just a church for the poor, they say explicitly, not just a church with the poor even, but a church of the poor. Medellin gave an impetus to the growth of the base communities and was perceived as affirming the work of a lot of theologians that were working with the base communities to try to bring about change in Latin America. Medellin was also very controversial because, as often happens with official church documents, some of the bishops who had signed on to these documents and had made these dramatic proclamations in which, for the first time in the history of Latin America in 500 years, the Catholic Church had explicitly identified itself with the poor, not with the landowners, not with the rich, Some of those bishops began to backtrack and say, well, wait a second, I'm not so sure that we really meant that what some of you have interpreted this to mean. And in fact, that's, you know, that may very well be the case. One of the major issues was the issue of violence, of course. To what extent can Christians become involved in violent revolutionary struggles? There were some notable cases of priests who basically became involved in guerrilla movements. And the bishops then began to say, well, that's not exactly what we had in mind. So in the subsequent 10 years or so, there were all sorts of debates around the whole question of how do you interpret Medellin. So in order to resolve those debates, the bishops came together again 11 years later, 1979, in the city of Puebla, Mexico, the so-called Puebla Conference. And the whole issue was, question was, what are the bishops going to do? Are they going to go back? Are they going to backtrack on Medellin? And there was all sorts of debates and haggling over that issue. Eventually, what resulted, I think, the consensus of what Puebla did was that, on the one hand, it reaffirmed the essential direction of Medellin. And in fact, Puebla is the first time that you actually have the term preferential option for the poor used. Medellin articulated the idea but didn't use the term. It's not until Puebla that you have the term used for the first time. And at Puebla also, you have an articulation and a laying out of just who the poor are. And Puebla emphasizes especially women as doubly, they talk about women as doubly marginalized, and the youth, and the indigenous also. On the other hand, Puebla was much less, rhetorically, much less radical and kind of provocative, you might say, than Medellin, much more pastoral in that sense. So it was toned down language, but nevertheless maintaining the orientation. Now, so those are kind of the origins and the early development. Now, what exactly is liberation theology? How much time do I have here?
You're doing great.
Okay. to kind of summarize, I'm going to look at the work of the principal or the most well-known, the so-called father of liberation theology, Gustavo Gutierrez, who is a Peruvian priest. Gutierrez, like many liberation theologians, was involved as a paritas, an expert, theological expert at Medellin. Advising the bishops. And some people suggest that much of the Medellin document actually was written in one way or another by Gutierrez. In any case, Gutierrez argues that there are, in terms of what liberation theology is, he argues that there are two overarching themes in Scripture. And I think these are both critical for understanding his liberation theology, his understanding of liberation theology. He says, the first overarching theme in Scripture, by the way, Scripture scholars would have a conniption if they heard anybody talk about overarching themes in Scripture. But you can see where he's coming from, I think, that there are certain undercurrents or currents through both in both the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, and the two are one. He says, in a sense, the principal one is God's love is universal and gratuitous. God loves everyone freely and gratuitously. God loves everyone equally and gratuitously. There's nothing we can do to merit God's love. God's love is freely given, and it is given to all God's children equally. The second overarching theme, Gutierrez argues, is God's preferential love for the poor. So God loves everyone freely and equally, and God loves the poor preferentially. How do you make sense of that? Yeah. Well, I think you can only make sense of it if you understand and if you read the scriptures through the, again, as if I were an Indian, through the lens or from the perspective of the marginalized, the excluded, the oppressed in history. That is, from the perspective of the victims of historical conflict and division. Because for one, it's the victims who are most viscerally aware that there is division and conflict in history. Most of us who benefit from the conflict and division don't see it. We're blind to it. We think, oh, things are basically pretty well, right? John Sobrino has a great phrase. He says, the Salvadoran Jesuit theologian, he says, the world is divided basically among people who take life for granted and people who cannot take life for granted. And so basically what Gutierrez is asking us to do is to read the scriptures from the perspective of those who cannot take life for granted. Now, if you do that, then he suggests that those two principles that on the surface seem to be mutually contradictory are actually mutually implicit. That is, that God's love is universal and gratuitous only because God loves the poor preferentially. Again, let me have recourse to a little story, an anecdote that I like to use, and this comes from my life as a father. And I'm sure a number of you have had this experience. So I was talking about my son, who's a senior in college, a former high school wrestler, a strapping young man. When he was younger and still living at home with us, and he would often get into spats with his younger sister, who was about that and 5 years younger. And, you know, he would be, well, he might start going out with a young girl, and his sister would pick on him and say, she could after him.
Yeah.
And he would, and he'd get into arguments with her, and once in a while, he might even start pushing her or do something, you know, physical. If I came into the room and saw that situation, how should I respond as a father, who loves them both equally, by the way? Let's say this never happened exactly this way, but let's say my son has her in a headlock and, you know, is about ready to take her down. Am I going to step into the room and say, well, you know, I love you both equally, so therefore I'm just going to stand back and let's see what happens. I'm not going to take sides. How would my daughter perceive my love for her in that situation? She'd say, Dad doesn't love me. He doesn't care about me. So what I do is I try to convince my son to get off of his sister. And if not, then I go in and pull him off of his sister, right? Now, how's he going to perceive that? I thought you loved us both equally. How come you're taking her side? So the point of the story is simply to say that I think that to say that God's love is universal is not to say that it is neutral. In fact, it's the opposite. That is, if God's love, if I love both of my children equally, then my love in a situation of conflict and division like that, my love for my son has to take a different form than my love for my daughter. If I were to stand back and not do or say anything, what would be the consequence of that? The consequence would be that my son would eventually wind up beating up my daughter. So that where there, if God's love manifests itself in history, and if that history is conflicted, is divided, then God's love cannot be neutral in a situation of conflict and division, but must take the side of the victims and the marginalized and the powerless. Now, Gutierrez goes on to make a connection, which I think is very important, between that insight and the more explicitly theological insight, which we take for granted, which is that God is mystery. God's love, therefore, is mystery, is transcendent. We cannot understand or comprehend God. God's ways are not our ways. That's what it means to say God's love is utterly gratuitous, utterly freely given. If that's the case, if God is transcendent, if God is mystery, then God will be revealed in a special way among those people who themselves exist outside our world and do not fit in. If God does not belong, in a certain sense, in our world, because God is mystery, if who God is bursts open all our preconceptions of who God is, of what God's love is, and of course, for Christians, the cross is the central symbol of that God can be present in in the form of a criminal condemned to death. If that's the case, then it's among those who themselves don't fit that God will be present in a special way. So that the preferential option for the poor really is a safeguard for the mystery and transcendence of God in the world. It's what prevents us from identifying God with power, privilege, authority, righteousness, even the religious. It's what prevents us from looking for God where we expect to find God. The preferential option for the poor says, because God is mystery, therefore God will be encountered and discovered, especially in unanticipated, unexpected ways, among unanticipated, unexpected peoples and places in the world. Let me just stop there and open it up. I've got other things I could go into, but I think I'd rather just see where you are.
Great. Well, thank you. Thank you very much.